If you would, turn over to the book of Exodus, chapter 20. Book of Exodus, chapter 20. I want to read a few verses here. This is a record of the Ten Commandments. We'll not read all of them, just a few verses. Exodus 20, verse 3 through verse 6. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto the thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. The first two commandments tell us not to worship any god but the true God. We must worship the God of the Bible, Jehovah God, the Heavenly Father. To worship a different god is sin. Do you worship God or a god of your own making? What does the Bible say about God? I'd like to talk to you today about this very subject. The title of my message is God. That's it. God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the day. Bless your word. Speak to our hearts through it. And Lord, reveal to us who you are. And thank you for what you've given to us in your word. And just give us understanding hearts and minds as we read these things. Illuminate us by your spirit, so we'd have a proper understanding of who you are, that we might worship you as you are in truth. And so bless this time together today. We ask that you would save the lost, strengthen the saved. And Lord, we pray for those who are bereaved, that you would comfort them, be with those who could not be here due to sickness or providential hindrance. We just commit this time to you today. We love you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, obviously, we cannot cover every detail about who God is, nor can we look at every verse reference pertaining to God. But we can look at a few basic fundamental beliefs. And I'm going to mention 9 attributes of God in the message today. So as we talk about God today, and we want to think about who God is and these things before us, turn, if you will, to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 4. Now, obviously, this will be a topical message. There will be many references, and then there are some that I will be reading to you. There's an extensive outline in the bulletin, and so you can follow along there if you desire to do so. The first thing I want to bring to your attention about God that we need to understand about the Scriptures is that God is wholly sovereign. Now, I would define it this way. God is the supreme ruler over the entire universe and everything in it. As such, he can do whatever he pleases, whenever he pleases, and none can stop him, hinder him, or cause him to alter his ways. That's what I mean when I talk about God as being wholly sovereign. Now, by comparison, and so that we might have a better understanding of this, by being wholly sovereign, I mean that God is the supreme and sovereign ruler over the universe. Human sovereigns or human kings may be equal in their own right. The king of one nation might have so much authority. The king of another nation might have so much authority. But you know, when it comes to God, there is none that is equal to God. There is not God that we speak of in the Scripture who is wholly sovereign over the universe and then some other God, some other place that has the same power and same ability and same equality as this God. It does not happen. God is God. Everything else is inferior to Him. So that's what I mean by God being wholly sovereign. Scriptures we want to look at, I've invited you to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Notice Moses' response and the statement in verse 39. Know therefore this day and consider it in thine heart that the Lord, He is God in heaven above and upon the earth beneath. There is none else. God is the controller, the sovereign in heaven and on earth. Turn, if you will, to Isaiah chapter 40. I do have a number of verses today, and we will not be able to tarry on each one of these, but Isaiah chapter 40. And you'll notice over in verse 18, Isaiah 40 verse 18, "To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare unto Him?" Well, there really isn't anything, is there? Verse 25, "To whom then will ye liken me, or shall I be equal, saith the Holy One." Chapter 42, just a few more pages over. Chapter 42, Isaiah, verse 8. "I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images." Go back to Psalm 135. Psalm 135. You say, why does this matter? You know, there are some people who believe that, and I know that there's a spiritual warfare going on, but some people believe that the devil is just as powerful as God, and it's just this battle, and then one might win on one occasion, and one might win on another occasion. That just is not true. God is holy, sovereign over everything in the universe. Again, Psalm 135. Notice verse 5. "For I know that the Lord is great, and that our Lord is above all gods." Psalm 115. 115. Look at verse 3. "But our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever He hath pleased." Psalm 97. You say, why does this make any difference? Because as mankind, we have a tendency to say, well, God isn't allowed to do that. God has no right. It's not fair. It's not just. And we impress upon God our consideration of fairness and justice. And we say, well, God can't do that. Well, who are we to really speak about those kind of things? I've asked you to turn to Psalm 97. Look at verse 9. "For thou, Lord, art high above all the earth. Thou art exalted far above all gods." Just to back a page or two to the left, Psalm 95, verse 3. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods." Turn, if you will, to the book of Romans, chapter 9. Are you getting just an inclination here? And again, there are many other verses that we could look at. But do you get the idea here that there's only one king of the universe? There's only one God, one sovereign ruler. There are not many. And that whatever man has come up with, any other kind of gods, little g, that someone might worship, and we call them deities, that none of those can compare to the true God of the Scripture, the God whom we worship. God is God. He is sovereign over them all. Over in Ephesians chapter 1, stay in Romans. But in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11, speaking about God, He works all things after the counsel of His own will. Chapter 14 of the book of Isaiah, verse 47 says, "For the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who shall disannul it? And His hand is stretched out, and who shall turn it back?" Romans chapter 9, verse 19. Paul wrote so many things here, and he knew that they were not going to like what he had to say. And in verse 19, he says, "Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will?" Truth is, no one has ever resisted the will of God. "Who hath resisted his will? Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus?" And so just the smattering of these verses here today declare unto us that God is a holy, sovereign God. I mean, He is the one who rules and reigns over this universe. That's the God of the Bible. The second item, and I'm going to invite you to turn back to Isaiah chapter 43, is that God is the one and only God. Now that naturally flows from the first one, because God, if He is holy, sovereign, and there's nothing else that can compare to Him, then He must be the only one. But there are some people who do not believe that. There are some people that believe there are more than one God. And so I just want to make it very emphatic today that there is one and only one God. Christians are monotheistic. That is, one God. Most other religions in the world are polytheistic. That is, they serve many gods. And so you have to mark it down. There are very few religions in this world that are monotheistic. And to my knowledge, they only number to three. And that would be Judaism, Christianity, and Islam. All other religions, to my knowledge, are polytheistic. Monotheism is in the Scripture. That's who God is. That's why the Jews believe that. That's why we believe it as Christians. God is one God. Isaiah chapter 43, verse 11. I, even I, am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. Chapter 44, verse 8. Fear ye not, neither be afraid. Have not I told thee from that time and have declared it? Ye are even my witnesses. Is there a God beside me? Yea, there is no God. I know not any. Chapter 45, verse 5. I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, there is none else. Look at verse 18, same chapter. For thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it. He hath established it. He created it not in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is none else. Verse 22. Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else. My friend, there is only one true sovereign God of the universe. It is the God of the Scriptures. And the problem is that people make God of their own image. They make him out to be something different from what the Scripture describes him to be. And then there are those who worship other gods and goddesses and deities of all sorts. My counsel to you is to look into the Word of God, find out who God is, and that's who you better worship. Because He is the only God. Nothing else will do. Now you say, turn over to Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12. Jesus made a statement here I wanted to bring to your attention. In verse 29, Jesus answered him, "The first of all commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our Lord is, or the Lord our God is one Lord." Verse 32. And the scribe said unto him, "Well, Master, thou hast said the truth, for there is one God, and there is none other but He." Even those people listening to him had an understanding and concept of what he was speaking about, that there is only one God. Now you say, "Now wait a minute, what about the Trinity?" Turn, if you will, to the book of Matthew chapter 3. While you're turning over there, I want to remind you of a passage over in the book of Genesis in chapter 1, where God is making a statement and said, "Let us make man in our image." And I do believe there is only one God. But this one God is expressed in three capacities: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. They are not three gods, it's one God. They are all the same essence, they are all the same perspective, attributes, but they are represented in three capacities. When you look at the baptism in Matthew chapter 3, and in verse 16, when Jesus was baptized, all three persons of the Trinity were present. And I understand the word Trinity is not found anywhere in the Bible, but I think we understand what the word Trinity means. You know, it's a matter of three. And so, triunity, the Trinity. And so, verse 16, Matthew 3, Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove, lighting upon him, and lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. At Jesus' baptism, all three persons of the Trinity were present. Jesus coming up out of the water, Spirit coming down, and the voice from heaven. Over in chapter 28 in the book of Matthew, you don't need to turn over there, but in verse 19, in the great commission that is given there, we are to baptize in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. But are there three gods? No, there are not. There is but one Lord. And yet we do have expression in the Scriptures, and the capacity of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Now, if you want to ask any more deep and intriguing questions in regard to the Trinity, you may not want to ask me those kind of questions, but I believe what the Scripture says. And I do believe that God is the God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and I believe that's what the Scripture teaches. But there is one and only one God. There are not three, and just one. And so I believe the Scripture teaches that God is wholly sovereign. Secondly, that God is the one and only God. And then if you would, turn over to the book of Hebrews chapter 1. The third attribute I want to submit unto you about God is that He is everlasting. God is everlasting. You know, years and years ago, there used to be people walking around, I think in New York City and other places, they walk around with signs saying God is dead. God is dead. Well, He's not dead. He was never dead, and He never shall be dead. God has no beginning, and He has no ending. God is not God because we create Him to be a God, or that we understand Him to be God, therefore He exists for us. My friend, God is the sovereign God of the universe, and He is the only one who's the sovereign God of the universe, and this God is everlasting. So by definition, I would say that God has always existed. And He has no beginning and He has no ending. He's more than being eternal. There's a difference between eternal and everlasting. You understand, don't you, that you're eternal. Your spirit's eternal, but you're not everlasting. You had a beginning. You had an origin. God has no origin. When we die, we have eternal life. We'll exist forever, right? We're eternal, but we're not everlasting. Now, I know that's hard for us to wrap our brains around because we're just time creatures and limited to time and space. Very hard for us to understand about something that is everlasting, something that has always existed, but that's God. That's what the Scriptures portray. It's God. So if you say, no, that's not the God that I worship. The God I worship started at a certain time, and after so many eons, He's going to perish away. You don't worship the God of the Scripture then. And that's what you need to understand. Isaiah. Chapter 40. Oh, no, I'm on the wrong passage. I wanted you to turn to Hebrews. Stay right there. I wanted to give you Revelation, chapter 1, verse 8. Jesus said, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Over in John chapter 8, verse 58, He said, before Abraham was, I am. Jesus called Himself the I am. Remember when Moses was speaking at to the bush, you know, speaking to God at the burning bush, and He says, I am that I am. That's what God told Moses. I am. And when Jesus made the I am statements in the New Testament Scriptures, the Jews, they understood that connection. They very well had the connection and understanding that He was making a reference to God in heaven because of I am. Now, I asked you to Hebrews chapter 1. Didn't mean to get you back to Isaiah, not yet. But Hebrews chapter 1, look at verse 10. And Thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of Thine hands. They shall perish, but Thou remainest. They all shall wax old as a garment, and as a vesture shalt Thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But Thou art the same, and Thy years shall not fail. By the way, I do believe that God created, and we're going to look at this in just a moment, God created this universe in existence long before anything ever came to be. And so for those who believe that God is the material universe, there's a real problem there because the material universe was created by God. And so we do not believe in pantheism, that everything is God. This pulpit is not God, the bushes are not God, and so forth. God made the physical universe. More about that in just a moment. But we read in that passage there in verse 12 where it says, "Thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail." Over in Malachi chapter 3 in verse 6, the first part of that verse, it says, "For I am the Lord, I change not." Over in chapter 13 of the book of Hebrews in verse 8, the scripture says that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. I submit unto you, the Bible describes unto us that God is an everlasting God. No beginning, no ending. He has just always been. That's the God of the Scripture. Turn back to Colossians chapter 1. As I've alluded to you concerning the creation, that is my fourth point. God is the creator and the sustainer of the universe. Colossians chapter 1, we'll look at the verse in just a moment, but I remind you of chapter 1 of the book of Genesis, the very first verse of the scripture where it says, "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth." John chapter 1, verse 3 says, "All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made." In 1 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 26, there's a statement that declares, "For all the gods of the people are idols, but the Lord make the heavens." How did all this come into existence? Was it really by accident? Was there just some sort of cosmic soup out there somewhere, and then it just happened to blow up and all this kind of... I don't believe that for a minute. Talk about faith. They say, "Well, we don't want to mix religion and science." They can't prove none of that stuff. And I'll tell you, it's all by faith that they have to accept that. It's a lot simpler for me to understand and embrace the Scriptures and believe in the Word of God and who God is and to know that God is the Creator than it is to say, "Well, there's this stuff that's always been here and then it just kind of blew up one day and all just kind of, you know, worked out and all of a sudden, you know, we lose our tails and get out of the tree and teach in a university, you know, all those poems that talk about that kind of stuff." I didn't come from a monkey. God made man. I might act like a monkey sometimes, but God made man. And God created the universe, and He keeps it running, by the way. Chapter 1, book of Colossians, I asked you to turn there. Look at verse 16. "For by Him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by Him and for Him, and He is before all things, and by Him all things consist." The reason this universe stays in its place right now is because God wants it to stay in its place. And the earth stays on its revolution and its axis at a certain distance and a certain tilt and the whole shebang, the chemical balances, you name it, anything concerning this universe, the reason it stays the way it is because God causes it to stay that way. My heart beats because God causes it to beat. And when God says my heart is done, it's going to stop and there isn't a thing you can do about it. And you can shock me and you can do anything you can want. You can take the heart out and rub it and everything else and put it back in. If God wants me gone, you will not stop it. God is in control of this universe. By Him all things consist. Don't you remember reading in the book of Hebrews where it says that He created the universe and at the end He's going to fold it up like a vesture and He's going to change it? God's going to take care of all that in His own time. By the way, I want to make it very clear. I do not only believe that God is the Creator, I also do not believe in theistic evolution. In other words, some of the scholars and all that will get around and they say, "Well, we agree that God had to create the beginning of the universe and the origins, all that, so that soup that you're talking about, God made it. But then He just stepped back and let it go, and then it evolved." I don't believe that for a second. I really do not buy into that. And I believe that God made it all. God created it. And for those who complain about the dating and all that kind of stuff, I have a sneaking suspicion God's able to create things with age. You know? And so, anyway, I don't think when He made Adam that He made a little embryo and let that thing grow, do you? Or do you make an adult? Made an adult right off, didn't He? So can He make the universe appear of age? Besides that, there's a lot of holes in that scientific stuff. Anyway, I don't believe in theistic evolution. I don't believe the Bible teaches theistic evolution. God did make it, but God didn't step back from it. God continued to shape it and to mold it and to make it and recreate and all the things that he did. And we have as we have today because God made it. That's the God of the Scripture. He's the creator and sustainer. Number five, God is omnipotent. By definition, this means God has all power. He is supreme in power, strength, and ability. Omni means all, potent, power, all power. Three verse references. I invite you to turn to Daniel chapter 4. I'll read the other two to you. But I like Daniel chapter 4, and it's good for you to look at this. While you're turning over there, Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 13 says, "Consider the work of God, for who can make that straight which he hath made crooked?" God has all power, doesn't he? If he makes it straight, you're not going to bend it. And if he makes it crooked, you're not going to straighten it. You cannot do it. There's a fellow by the name of Nebuchadnezzar, and he's recorded over there in the book of Daniel. And Nebuchadnezzar was the king of Babylon. He was a brilliant fellow, and God blessed him, and God prospered him, and he was a world ruler. And he was just one tremendous guy. But you know, after a period of time, he became so arrogant and self-absorbed that even after a warning from God, he continued in his arrogancy and in his pride. And the warning was that God was going to cut that tree down and he's going to be like the birds or the beasts of the field, and his mind would be taken from him. And that's exactly what happened. You can read the account in Daniel chapter 4 where he lost his mind, and for 7 years, the guy ate grass like an ox, and his hair grew, and his nails grew, and he just had no mind at all as far as human thinking was concerned. But at the end of that 7 years, his understanding returned to him, the Scripture says. And all this is found in chapter 4, and the account gives that the purpose for all this was to bring to Nebuchadnezzar's attention who it was that really was in control. And it wasn't Nebuchadnezzar. And so at the end of that 7 years, he gets his understanding back, and he looks at things a little bit differently than he did before, although he was still the ruler of the world. Verse 35 of chapter 4, he makes this statement, and it's about the omnipotence of God. He certainly has a new view of things. Verse 35, "And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou?" God is omnipotent. In 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 6, King Jehoshaphat cried out, and he said this, "O Lord, God of our fathers, art not thou God in heaven, and rulest not thou over the kingdoms of the heathen? And in thine hand there is not power, is there not power and might, so that none is able to withstand thee?" The truth is, there is only one God in heaven, who is the sovereign God, who is the creator, sustainer, and he has all power. And man may think, I can overthrow God. The devil may think that he can exalt himself to the sides of the north and raise himself up over the throne of God, but it will never happen. God has all power. And if God wants to do something, he is going to do it. And nobody can stop him. And the truth is, no man has the right to even say, "What are you doing? That's not right. That's not fair." We don't have that privilege, but yet we hear it on occasion, don't we? Where puny old man will cry out against the God of the universe and declare that God is unjust. That's not the God of the Scripture. The God of the Scripture is a just God. We'll talk about that. But God is omnipotent. Let me submit unto you, number six, God is omniscient. By definition, this means God has all knowledge. He is completely aware of everything all at the same time. And I understand we don't really pick up on that too much. It's very hard for us because we're so limited. We're finite in our understanding, but not God. God is omniscient. His understanding of all things all at the same time. There was an argument back in the late 90s that emerged especially through the concept of what was called the Jesus Seminar. And they had the concept, and there are still many who hold this view today, that God cannot know about the things of the future. Because if God knew the things of the future, then those things cannot be altered. Therefore, that would, of all things, ruin the volition and the liberty of man. Well, we don't want to do anything against man, do we? And so, in other words, God can't know what I'm going to do tomorrow, because if he does, then I don't have the right not to do it. Does that make sense? Well, I want you to know God knows exactly what I'm going to do tomorrow. And that doesn't violate me one bit. And I'm still accountable for what I do tomorrow too, by the way. It's not because he knows it and it's ordained and has to come to pass and it's his fault. But through some of these theologians, that's what they believe. That God cannot know anything of the future because it would violate man's freedom of will. Well, they're wrong. God is omniscient, and he knows all things. Let me share with you some verses. You don't need to turn any of these. I have these written down. 2 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 9, the first part of the verse. That king understood very well. He says, "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth." I tell you, God knows exactly what's going on in every place at that same time. He knows your heart. He knows mine. He knows everybody here. He knows everybody across this world at the same time. We don't understand that. But that's God. God is omniscient. Job 34:21 says, "His eyes are upon the ways of man, and he seeth all his goings." You'll not hide. You can't deceive. It's not like, well, I can trick God. No, he knows all about it. Proverbs 15:3, "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good." Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13 says, "Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him of whom we have to do." In 1 Samuel chapter 2, it says, "For the Lord is a God of knowledge." Acts chapter 15, verse 8, "Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world." Psalm 137, verse 9, "Whither shall I flee from thy spirit?" Or, "Whither shall I flee from thy presence?" Where will I go? You can't go anywhere. God knows. You can't hide. You know, people in our society, they believe that they can commit their crimes in the dark and nobody can see. And they're so deceptive, and they're very crafty, and people do so many things, and they think they're anonymous, but I'll tell you, they'll never escape God. God knows every bit of what they do and what they think. And all the things they create in the dark and they perform during the daytime, God is completely and wholly aware of them. God is omniscient. God has all power. God has all knowledge. Turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 34, and I want to introduce to you the seventh attribute about God today. God is holy, just, and pure. Why is this important? Because if God were evil, his other attributes would be affected, wouldn't it? Could man trust an evil, capricious God? Would you want to trust your soul to an evil, capricious God? Not me. But I am so glad that God is a holy God, that God is a just God, that God is absolutely pure. That's a good thing, by the way. Genesis chapter 15, verse 25 says, "Shall not the God of all the earth do right? He shall." Over in Job 34, verse 17, God is called the Most Just. Here in Deuteronomy chapter 32, in verse 4, the description is, "He is the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are judgment, a God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he." Turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. You see, the point of that is there are people, and I've met some through my life, who become angry at God because something occurred to them, some event that they didn't like, and they blamed God. Have you ever blamed God? Blaming God proposes a guilt upon a person who's being blamed, that they did something wrong. God has never done anything wrong. God, who is everlasting, has always been and shall always be holy, just, and good. He doesn't make mistakes, and he doesn't commit evil. Psalm 92 verse 15 says, "The Lord is upright, He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in Him." Habakkuk chapter 1 verse 13, the first part of the verse says, "Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil. Thou canst not look upon iniquity." James chapter 1 verse 13, the latter part of that verse says, "For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth He any man." 1 Peter chapter 2, where I invited you to turn, look at verse 22 in reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, who did no sin, neither was guile found in His mouth. Was Jesus just a man like everybody else? No, because if He were, He would have been a sinner. He was a man, He became a man, but He was not a sinner. There was no guile, nothing wrong in Him. Jesus was absolutely pure, God manifest in the flesh. Now, I have a hard time with the incarnation myself. I have a hard time understanding that and explaining it. The only way I can do is adopt what I heard many years ago, and that is He was all God as if He were no man, and He was all man as if He were no God. You say, that doesn't help a whole lot. Well, that's about the best I can give you, because I can't really wrap my brain and my heart around the idea that God can become man and have all the capacity of man less sin. But I know it to be true because that's what the Bible says. You see, God is holy, just, and good. Because of that, over in Romans chapter 9, verse 14, listen, the Scripture says, "What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid." People say, "Well, God did this, God did that, and He wasn't right." Well, who do you think you are? You as a man are going to sit in judgment upon God and say God's wrong? That God didn't make a right decision there? That God is unjust in any capacity whatsoever? Boy, the arrogance of man. Isn't it something? The last two things I'm going to talk about, the wrath and the grace of God, but do you realize that there are people who do not believe that God would judge anybody and put them into hell? They say that's not right. That would not be just. Who in the world do we think we are? And if you're of one like that today who says, "Well, my God is a loving God," which He is, "and God will not put anybody into hell," then you've made a God after your own making. You're not taking the God of the Scripture. You're making God after whatever image you want Him to be made after. And that's the real tragedy of our society, that people have an image of God that's alien to the Scripture. They take the things that they like, they don't take the things that they don't like, and so they have this God of their own image or their own mind and out of their own creation. They say, "This is the God who we worship." And that's not the true God. It is imperative that we look into the Scripture, we understand who God is, and we worship that God and believe that God, whether we can wrap all of our brains around it or not. God is holy, just, and pure. The last two things, as I've already mentioned unto you, and go back to the book of Psalm as a jump on this. But number 8, God is a God of wrath. Now, I know that is not popular. I know that's not politically correct. And there's not a whole bunch of us that still make that statement. There are plenty of them out there, but not as many as they used to. That God is a God of wrath. And man had better fear the sovereign God of the universe. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28, the last part of the verse, and into verse 29, stay there in Psalm, tells us that let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and a godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. Psalm 5, verse 5. The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. You say, I don't like that. Doesn't matter whether you like it or not. God hates all workers of iniquity. God is a God of wrath. Chapter 9. Verse 7. But the Lord shall endure forever. He hath prepared His throne for judgment. God is a just God. God must administer judgment. Chapter 50, the book of Psalm. Psalm 50. The This last half of this chapter is really interesting, and I'm just going to direct you to one verse. But it talks about people who exalt themselves against God, but they're sinners themselves, and they find fault. And it comes to this conclusion in verse 22. Now consider this, ye that forget God, lest I tear you in pieces, and there be none to deliver. You don't hear that a whole lot from the pulpits today, do you? Sinners, repent, because God can tear you into pieces and there won't be anybody to deliver you. People say, oh, you can't talk like that. Well, God, part of His attribute is that God is a God of wrath. God hates all iniquity and all workers of iniquity. And God will judge. Psalm 94, verse 1. O Lord God, to whom vengeance belongeth, O God, to whom vengeance belongeth, show thyself. Lift up thyself, thou judge of the earth. Render a reward to the proud. Is God a God of justice? Is He a God of wrath? Is He a God of judgment? Yes, He is. John chapter 3, verse 36 says, He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Over in Revelation chapter 6, verse 16 and verse 17, it says, And the men of the earth said to the mountains and the rocks, Fall on us and hide us from the face of Him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of His wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? And one of these days, God's going to come to this earth and He's going to perform His judgment worldwide. I believe that to be expressed as the Great Tribulation period. And these guys that are expressed in Revelation chapter 6 are saying, hide us from His face because God is angry with us. Problem is, so many people in our society believe, well, we can live however we want, we can do whatever we want, we can believe whatever we want, we can worship however we wish, because God just really doesn't care, because God is an all-loving, inclusive God, and you can do anything you wish, and God's just going to scoop you up and say, that's okay. That's not the God of the Scriptures. We need to understand very clearly that God is a God of wrath. But I'm not going to stop here. There's one more. Not only must I make it very clear to our generation that God is a God of wrath, but I also must follow that up with God is a God of mercy and grace. And I'm so glad for that. This is number 9. Look back to Psalm 86. Yes, God is a God of wrath, but I'll tell you, dear friend today, sinner friend, you're here and you're lost. You're under the wrath of God. You're under the judgment of God. You're under the condemnation of God. And if you died right now, you'd split hell wide open. And you'd be under wrath and judgment for all eternity. That's how angry God is at sin. But I want you to know there's mercy available. That God is not just a God of wrath, but He is a God of mercy and grace. I like that. I'm glad for that. Over in 1 John chapter 4, verse 8 and verse 16, also it says, God is love. Is it okay for everybody to quote that? Yes, it is. Nothing wrong with that. God is love. And you'll never find any greater, and I hesitate to use the term creature, you can't find any entity greater that loves than God. Talk about love, God is it. You say, but it doesn't make sense. We just talked about wrath and judgment and hell. That's true. But God is love. So in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4, it says, but God. I mean, you look at those first parts of those verses there in chapter 2, and it talks about who we were before we were saved, how lost we were, sons of wrath and children of disobedience and all that kind of stuff. And then he says, but God. But God, who is rich in mercy. Now, I cannot even conceive of a sovereign that is pure judgment without mercy. There, I think there have been a few through history. But I'm talking about the sovereign God of the universe. Yeah, He's a God of wrath, but He's a God of mercy. A God of grace. Numbers 14, verse 18, the first part of the verse, declares God to be where it says, The Lord is long-suffering and of great mercy. forgiving iniquity and transgression, and by no means clearing the guilty. See that hand in hand right there. God is a God of mercy, but He is a God that will judge. Psalm 86, look at verse 15. Now go back there. Push on that. Top shelf or something. Okay. Psalm 86, verse 15. Okay, don't touch it. Verse 15. But Thou, O Lord, art a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering and plenteous in mercy and truth. Evidently, the devil didn't want you to hear the idea about God being a God of mercy. You know what John 3:16 says? For God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Romans 5:8 says, But God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I want you to know that part of God, I mean, His attribute is He's a God of wrath. But I would not leave you just there with no hope. I want you to know God is a God of mercy. God is a God of grace. God is love. So sinners can be forgiven. Sinners can have eternal life. Sinners can be washed in the blood of the Lamb. I mean, just imagine it. God devised a plan of salvation to save sinners. Jesus left heaven, came to earth, became a man, was crucified as a sinner, though He never sinned. He was buried and He rose again the third day, and He gives eternal life to all who believe. But I'll tell you, you say, I don't believe that. I don't think that's true. You don't have to embrace it if you don't want to, but I'll tell you, God will judge those who are in iniquity. He will. So sinner, would you be saved today? Saved person, would you rejoice in the salvation that you have? And would each one of us consider these points today to understand that's the God of the Bible. That's what God is described in the Scripture, and we best believe it. So I just don't like that. Then you have a God of your own making, and you've been told not to do that. We must accept God's revelation about who He is. But let's just not stop with judgment. Make sure we give the grace. Sinner, you can be saved today. God speaks to your heart, draws you. Would you repent and believe today? Would you be saved? Let's stand. We want to sing a song. Brother Paul, would you please come? The invitation simply is this. Right where you are, God speaks to your heart, convicts you, draws you. You realize that you are lost and undone, and there's no way you can have eternal life apart from Him. Right where you are, you can believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you can be saved, and you can rejoice in the salvation that He would give to you. He says, all that the Father giveth to me shall come to me, and him that comes to me I will no wise cast out. So what a promise it is, sinner, that you turn to God, He'll turn to you. He'll give you eternal life. Would you be saved today? Father, thank You for the time. Thank You for Your Word. And Lord, I pray that You'd overcome my frailty of speech and my human deficiency and take Your Word by Your Spirit and apply it to every heart, that we'd have a correct understanding of who You are. Thank You for saving us, and we pray that You'd save the sinner. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. What number, brother?